things that belong to salvation. Last week we dealt with chapter 6, particularly verses 4 through 6, which is one of the sternest warnings that is given in the New Testament. And today that's going to be followed very quickly by some very comforting words by the writer to this Christian community to whom he is writing. He's going to begin in verse 9 of Hebrews 6. It says, "Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things." Let me stop right there. It is noteworthy that he, at this point in the letter, after the most severe warning that he could have given them, one that I'm sure was troubling to them, as even last week's sermon could have been troubling to you. I hope it wasn't. But any kind of warning, by its very nature, should be sobering. Shouldn't cause us to despair if we're Christians, but it is sobering. And when he says beloved here, you're getting an understanding, I think, of a divinely inspired little picture of what love is really like. When you want to be loved by other Christians, you need to determine what should that love look like, because our society in which we live certainly defines love differently. Love is whatever makes me feel really good. Love makes sure that I'm very much affirmed, and that I'm very much supported in what I'm doing. I just subjectively, I feel much better when you say nice things about me. And understand that that's not always love. Love says difficult things as well as the nice things that we love to hear. And to know that godly love sometimes necessitates warnings, rebukes even, admonitions, all of these biblical terms that we're said to have, we're supposed to rebuke one another. We're supposed to admonish one another. Those are stronger words. They have to do with correction. And there are a lot of people that no matter how wonderfully soft and gentle that the correction comes, it just isn't well received because, boy, they're just not really thinking that if they really love me, would they be saying something that doesn't make me happy? Well, yes, they would. Should God bless you and you have children, you'll understand that someday. That sometimes, because you love your children, you don't make them happy. You say no to them or you bring correction. It's because you love them. And if you only did what satisfied them at the moment, of course, that wouldn't be love at all. So I hope that all of us here gain a couple of things from this. First of all, that we're going to understand that when people come to us and speak words of correction, words of admonition, words of even rebuke, that is a part of them loving us. And a part of me loving them as I listen to it and I thank them greatly for it. Knowing that it's difficult to do that. People don't like to bring words of correction usually. And they don't always do it right. And in the end, they don't have to. You be thankful that they did it. And realize that this is the way that they express their love. And on the other side, we must realize that if people are struggling, it is our duty as we love them many times to be the one who brings the word of correction, the word of admonition, the word of warning, the word of rebuke even. And if we fail to do that, we may be failing to appropriately love them. I hope that you understand, and that I know so many of you do, you're right with me on this, but we always need to just remind ourselves, what does love look like in the body of Christ? It's not always the kind of sappy sentimentality that you would get from the culture about what love is. Love, many times, means discipline as well. And so the warning about falling away was not one that was given out of some kind of bitter, acrimonious, self-righteous one. It was because this person loved these Christians. And as a pastor, you can imagine that over the number of years that I've been a pastor, which is many years now, that from time to time you have to say things that are difficult for people to hear. And I'm always in the test. Am I doing this because I love them? And that's just not an automatic. I really have to seek the Lord. But I do, and I'm just over this very issue. I mean, there was a time last year, about a year ago, which I appealed and implored to a man, implored him. I said, don't do what you're doing. Don't go back into the bondage of the law of Moses. I fear for your soul. And at that, there was great offense taken that I would say that. And I felt bad that there was offense taken. But I did not mean to offend them. I only meant to implore them, to beg them, not to do what they were doing. You always run the risk of being misunderstood. And as Christians, I just want to encourage you this morning, go ahead and take that risk. Sometimes you will. Being perfectly understood is not a goal for your life that controls you. If you're afraid to be misunderstood, well, then you won't be as effective in ministry. You just have to take some chances sometimes and be willing to do that. So I wanted to say that just by way of introduction before you even read the scripture, because he starts out with these words, beloved, after he's given them a very serious warning. And so let's read the rest of the scripture together, and then I'll pray. Hebrews 6, 9 to 12. Let's begin again. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Join with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would, by the Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, penned by you yourself, Lord God, that you would also minister them to our hearts. Give us ears to hear. I pray, Lord, particularly for those who may struggle at times with wondering if they're really Christians or not. Pray that today, Lord, that your divine light will be shown in their heart. And they would, if they are Christians, Lord, they would receive much encouragement and assurance from what we say today. And from those who are on the edge but they're not really Christians, I pray also, Lord, that clear light and conviction of their situation would be theirs, so that they might turn from their own ways, turn from their sin, and turn to you, Lord Jesus, who will save them to the uttermost. So, Lord, let your word have its perfect work in our life. Give us ears to hear, and may fruit be produced to your glory, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, things that belong to salvation. One of the things that belongs to salvation is knowing where you're going. Knowing where you're going. Being assured of where you're going. I have an illustration that Billy Graham used of this. So I'll use Billy Graham's illustration and I'll read it to you. Billy Graham was being honored by leaders in Charlotte, North Carolina. After wonderful things were said about him, Graham stepped up to the rostrum. I'm reminded today of Albert Einstein, the great physicist, honored by Time magazine as the man of the century. Einstein was once traveling from Princeton on a train when the conductor came down the aisle, punching the tickets of each passenger. And when he came to Einstein, Einstein reached in his vest pocket. He couldn't find his ticket, so he reached into his other pocket. It wasn't there. So he looked in his briefcase, but couldn't find it. Then he looked in the seat by him. He couldn't find it. The conductor finally said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Einstein nodded appreciatively. The conductor continued down the aisle punching tickets. As he was ready to move to the next car, he turned around and saw that the great physicist was on his hands and knees, looking under his seat for his ticket. The conductor rushed back. "Dr. Einstein, don't worry," he said. "I know who you are. No problem. You don't need a ticket. I'm sure you bought one." Einstein said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Billy Graham went on to say that he had just bought a new suit in which he wanted to be buried. He says, "When you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. Not only do I know who I am, but I also know where I'm going." And I do believe that it is possible. It is God's desire for every one of us to know where we're going, if that somewhere is heaven, if it is to be with Him. Now, that doesn't come to us easily all the time. The reason is we neglect our souls. Health, we neglect our salvation. And when our spiritual lives become weak and frail, sometimes we forget where we're going or we're not sure. But be well assured that God wants you to have assurance about where you're going. And I think that's much of what today's text is about gaining assurance, understanding. After warning them about, there are those, he said, who can have these religious experiences. And they can have all kinds of religious experiences. It doesn't mean that they will be the ones who will finish well. People have experiences. He says, because no matter what their experience, how they were raised, what wonderful spiritual highs they had, if they fall away, if they no longer have faith in Christ, he says, that's terrible. It's impossible to renew them. And we went through that last week. Let me say this about the word impossible, because I had a question about it last week. Because we perhaps you know someone who is in that category, who appears to have been a believer, or appears to have known and experienced much of the gospel, and now they've fallen away. They no longer believe. And it says that it's impossible to renew them. What should your relationship be to someone in that situation? I don't think it's possible for us to know who it's impossible for. When he says it's impossible, I'm going to leave that with God. God knows what's possible and what's impossible. He is the definition. He determines what's possible and impossible. And I'll leave that up to Him. On a practical level, I assume it's possible for all to be saved. God hasn't told us that we should try to figure out who the elect are. He says, we assume that they're all elect and go preach to all of them. I'll let God sort that out. On the occasion of someone turning away from the Lord and falling away, I could only say that the Apostle Peter's denial of the Lord Jesus and his renunciation of Him at the crucifixion was very significant. It was a serious betrayal. And yet, the Lord restored him. And maybe you know someone who did something like Peter. Well, I pray that it wasn't impossible for Peter. It was still possible for Peter to be renewed again under repentance. So let's assume that it is possible, and we'll let the Lord ultimately determine what's possible and impossible. Is that helpful? Treat them all as if they're possible, and we'll let the Lord ultimately make that call. Now, He has given the warning, and now He comes back with some words of reassurance. Words of reassurance. And He says in verse 9, "We speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved..." First of all, He spoke in verses 4 through 6 about there are those who've once been enlightened, who've once tasted the heavenly gift, who've once tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. They've had that experience and then they've fallen away. He speaks, there are those, He says, "but you in particular, you Christians, I'm writing," I says, "I am convinced of better things, persuaded of better things concerning you." In verse 9, things that belong to salvation. He doesn't call those other things back in verses 4 through 6 salvation. But he says, I'm convinced of better things concerning you, the things that belong to salvation. He was able to be convinced and persuaded that they were indeed Christians because he had seen things in their life. And he was making that assessment. And so we get into verse 10 where he begins to say what it is that he's seen that has caused him to have a better, to think better things concerning them. The first thing that he sees there in verse 10, your work and the love you showed for his sake in serving the saints as you still do. The first thing that he sees that he uses as evidence for their assurance is they have works. They have faith and works. Now, let's bear some understanding here. We know from 100 other texts that I won't bother to turn to today, we know that salvation is not on the basis of works. If it were, none would be saved. Salvation is not on the basis of works, but good works do accompany those who are saved. Now, when you are thinking about what is the basis of your assurance in God, well, first of all, it's your faith only in the person of Jesus Christ, who He is and what He has done for you. Faith in Him, trust that He and He alone, it's by Christ alone. The Reformation said it well. It's by Christ alone. It's by faith alone. It's by grace alone. We believe that we are saved by grace alone. By faith alone, not on the basis of works. That our basis of our works is basis of our salvation is strictly the righteousness of Christ alone. Because over and over in the book of Romans and Galatians, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Shall no flesh be justified. So it is by faith that a man is justified. And it comes on the basis of not that we've earned anything, but completely on the basis of God's grace, the free grace of God. And the means by which we receive it, actually, is by faith. By faith in Christ alone. But with that, let me say, and this is all stuff that you all know, but it bears repeating, because legalism is always the number one danger among Christians. For a Christian to think that your standing before God is improved because you're doing good works. And you must always renounce that error. It's an error. You cannot improve upon the degree of righteousness that you have received because of the finished work of Christ. He lived the only perfect life. He shed His blood. He gave His righteousness to you. You've been called saints. You've been called saints because you've been washed and set apart, and you cannot improve on that degree of holiness. You can't get more holy than you are by the holiness that Christ has given you. You cannot improve upon that at all. It is by Christ alone. However, to the one who is saved and has saving faith, there will be good works that accompany that. Because the Holy Spirit comes in our lives, and if He is indeed in our life, we will live our lives in such a way that good works will result. And when we see those good works in our life, that can be a source of encouragement. Not that those works have saved us, but that the Holy Spirit's at work in our life and we're changing. When you see that kind of fruit, you're going, you know, I really am saved. I mean, I'm saved. Now, some of you may struggle with assurance. And I think that's particularly a temptation for those who've been raised Christians. For those of us who were not raised Christians, I have never struggled with assurance. Do you know why? Because my conversion was so radical. I mean, you wouldn't have picked me out of a lineup of Christians. You'd have picked me to see me and said, no, he's not a Christian. You even heard me talk. It wouldn't have been long at all. My life significantly changed. From death unto life I passed. Everything was new. I thought different. I thought different thoughts. I had new sets of information. I began to read the Bible. And I think for those who've had dramatic conversions, usually assurance is not an issue because you knew what you were like before. It's more of a problem for those who are raised as Christians because maybe you didn't have the big cataclysmic conversion. And at some point, that there could be doubt. Am I really? Or is this because I've been raised in a Christian home? And that's where it gets a little more. That's why I want to preach this message on assurance, because I want you to know that indeed, because you're raised in a Christian home doesn't make you a Christian. But if you are a Christian, you can know that. God can speak to you. There will be evidence of that. And for these folks here, he says that that there were works that accompanied them, and that he uses those as an encouragement. He says in verse 10, he says, God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you showed for his sake in serving the saints. You see, as you still do. He looked at their lives and said, there's work there. There's evidence. It's fruit. Now, again, the work isn't the basis of it, but it's the fruit of it. That's why you look at a book like James and says, if there's, you show me your faith, I'll show you my works. You know, so you have this kind of, well, gosh, is James talking about we're saved by works? No. He's just saying that true faith as opposed to dead faith. He says if your faith doesn't have any works following it, it's dead. It's just so much talk. But so James and Paul, if you will, are fighting two different battles. Paul is fighting those who want to return to the law as a means of justifying themselves before God. He's saying, no, it's not on the basis of works. It's on the basis of faith. And James has his back to Paul, and he's fighting a different group over here. These are the group of antinomians, the people who don't want to, who don't want anybody to tell them they have to do anything. They just want to do whatever they want. And they're not really Christians. They just say this kind of quasi-spiritualized faith, and there's actually no fruit in their lives. He's coming and saying, no, you can't be. If you're really a Christian, if you really have faith, there will be works following you, following your faith. So we have these two great opponents. And some people pit James against Paul, which is really wrong. That's not true. They were just talking to two different groups of people in error. Good works indeed will follow true saving faith. Specifically, he tells us their love of their fellow Christians, which is the source of his persuasion that these folks are indeed Christians. See, the fruit of the Spirit results in service to the saints. Now, it's important that to see that this is a fruit. This is not the root cause. But when we are saved, we receive the Holy Spirit, and He begins to work in our lives. As He begins to work in our lives, things happen. They're done. Good things happen. So you have in Galatians 5. Maybe we can put that up, please. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. When the fruit of the Spirit is there, you're able to observe that fruit. You're able to experience that fruit. If you are experiencing the peace that passes all understanding, if you're experiencing the love of God, the joy of the Lord, listen, that's evidence that the Holy Spirit's in your life and that you can be assured you're saved. He gives us assurance by giving us the Holy Spirit. And letting the Holy Spirit minister freely in our lives and us yielding to Him will produce so much more fruit. I'll come back to a little bit about the Spirit a little later. In Galatians 6:10, it says, so then, as we have opportunity, now Paul is speaking to the church and the churches in Galatia. He's speaking to them. He's kind of his final exhortation to them. He's just told them not to become in works righteousness. He says, but as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. How we treat our Christian brothers and sisters in church, how we do that is indicative of whether or not God's at work in our life. It's a measure of fruit. He says it in Hebrews 6:10. He says it in Galatians 6, in Galatians 5. That is fruit to be expected by the Christian. He's seen that in their lives. And I would look around here and I just see so much fruit. To see people serve so effectively and to see them supply the needs that the saints have. This is evidence, not infallible. It's not infallible evidence, but it is evidence. It's part of the whole process. And indeed, the whole church, you get this feeling, the whole church, when they're saving faith there, it kind of exudes a different kind of lifestyle than other types of relationships. If you look at the early church in Acts chapter 4, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And there's great grace is upon them. They're believers. What happens? What's the evidence? "There wasn't a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need." One of the great apologies and defenses of Christianity in the early years, by the year 200, 250, when Tertullian is around, his defense before the Roman authorities as they were being persecuted was, "Look at how these people love one another. Behold how they love one another. This can't be wrong." And it was a defense that had a hearing, and it was great evidence that Christianity was actually true. We know, it says in 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments." This doing as a part of faith results in our knowing. So much of this, actually this book of Hebrews, I believe was written so that people would have assurance of their salvation. Not false assurance. He's going to deal with the false assurance that people have. But he also wants to establish true assurance to the true believers. And he's many of the New Testament epistles, by the way, I wouldn't say all of them, but many of them are written in order to give Christians assurance of their own salvation. And particularly, I would say, read 1 John. I'm going to quote 1 John if I have time this morning. From a number of different places. But 1 John is where we find that. We know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. When you see that you are being, He's not accepting you because you do what is right. But when you begin to see that, you know, I'm doing more right than I used to. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect in that. But, you know, I see evidence that I'm making improvement. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. By this you can know. Because you are keeping the commandments of God. It's a source of encouragement. And if you are experiencing that, if you see change in your life, accompanied with sincere faith in Christ, you can be assured of that. And he says, in the great passage that talks about the grace of God, Ephesians chapter 2, 8 to 10, let's read that. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one may boast." So it'll only boast in Christ. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." You're not saved on the basis of your works, but you're saved in order that you would then do good works as fruit and evidence and to bless other people. We have been called to do good. And when we see those things taking place, that is, along with sincere faith and faith in the inner witness of the Spirit, perhaps, we have confidence that we are indeed Christians. And he says, you do it, back in Hebrews 6:10, he says, it's done for His sake. Not for the sake of doing the law somewhere, keeping a set of rules. It's done for His sake. Even our serving one another is motivated out of our deep love of Jesus Christ. And we do what we do. You know, we're not perfect in our love for one another, but we love each other because we love Him. And we will do what we do many times because we love the Savior. You can't possibly know all the people in this church, or we're not that big. You can know some of them, and you may actually do it because you have great affection and love for them. But you may be serving people that you don't know very well and you don't really love. But you do love the Savior, and that's why you do it. You love them because you love the Savior. They were doing this for His sake, and so it became a great a source for the writer of confirmation and persuasion that they were indeed Christians. And really, love becomes the great commandment. He says it wasn't just your work. He says the love you have shown for His sake. Remember the two great commandments? That's what, love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You can sum the whole, it says in Galatians, you can sum the whole law up in one word, which is love. And He says that for Christians. Well, let's move on. We can gain assurance by being diligent to have the full assurance of hope. We can gain assurance by being diligent to have the full assurance of hope. In verse 11 it says, "And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end." He says, you've been diligent to work and to love the saints that are there, and that's been a very good thing. He says, now I want you also to be diligent to show the same earnestness to have full assurance of hope until the end. God does want us to have assurance. Again, it's one of the purposes that this letter has been written, I believe. As I referenced it, I'll be spending a little bit of time here in 1 John, because I would say the entire reason that 1 John, the epistle of 1 John was written, he says in 1 John 1, verse 4, "And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." And he wants these Christians to have joy. He wants them to have a knowledge of that they may know that they are saved. What is the basis of assurance to a Christian? What is the basis of assurance? Well, first of all, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe He is the Savior? Well, beyond that, do you believe He's your Savior? That would be the key issue. The demons believe in Jesus and tremble His name, but they don't call Him Lord. They don't submit to Him. Do you believe in personally that Jesus Christ died on your behalf? That's what we call saving faith. To really trust in that. And it's His death and His alone that saves you. It's a denial of all. Saving faith includes a denial of any other way you'll be saved. It's not, I've done a lot of good things. I've done some bad things. But Jesus died. He kind of makes up for my bad things so that His good things and my good things together. No, that's not it. That's not it. You have nothing to bring to the party except your sin. You haven't done any good things that are acceptable to God. Only He. So believing that Jesus Christ died for you is renouncing that there's anything good within you that would ever merit salvation. And the only meriting that's done, Christ merited, and He has given His merit, if you will, as a free gift to you. That is saving faith. It's not, saving faith is trusting only in the work of Christ, the person of Christ. It's not like God made you a bicycle and He got it going, but if you keep pedaling now, because if you ever quit pedaling, I know He saved you by grace, but you're going to be kept by works. You better keep pedaling. That's not it. That's not it. It's not saved by grace and kept by works. It's saved by grace all the way. Grace has brought me safe thus far. Grace will lead me home. Will not be on the basis of my works, because if it's true, I will never make it home if it's on the basis of works. But if it's on the basis of grace, I have hope. I have assurance that I will be there. It's on the basis of faith. I think that you can know that from the inner witness of the Spirit. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul, in his great dissertation on the work of the Holy Spirit, says this, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit. That is, from outside of us comes the Holy Spirit into our life, that He actually communicates to us, to our inner man, this assurance that He bears witness to us that we are indeed the children of God. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing that is. No other religion in the world has that. People don't, outside of Christianity, people don't have assurance for those things. They're always continuing to work. Hopefully, if they're Muslim, they'll die a martyr's death so that they'll get to be in heaven or whatever. We have assurance here and now. We can have it here and now and be sure that we are saved. He gives it to us. Now, I don't like to try to talk people too much into. I had a man came to me recently who'd been a professing Christian for many years and said, I'm not sure if I'm a Christian. At that point, I'm going, well, sometimes you have doctrinal things to sort through and you just need to talk a little bit. But in the end, if I have to talk somebody into it, I'm going, well, I don't think I want to do that. Because if God hasn't given them assurance, I can't. And I believe that if they are saved, God will indeed give them assurance. Now, they may be looking for something. They may be looking for bells and whistles or something instead of whatever the inner witness of the Spirit is. Just that the I know that I know that I know. And that assurance that a prayer, and you can know. I hope that you all know that you are Christians, all that are. And if you're not sure that you are, well, I would encourage you to talk to someone. You can talk to me. I'd love to talk with you. If you're sure that you're not a Christian, okay, here's the answer to that. You can be a Christian if you'll believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on a cross to save sinners, to pay the price for my sin because I could never pay it. And my sin will be paid for. Either I will pay for it eternity in hell and keep paying for it for all eternity, never ending, or by faith I'll believe that Jesus paid it for me and I'll never pay any of it. The cup of God's wrath was drained dry by Jesus. There is no more wrath for the Christian. If you're here and you know that you're not a Christian, I want to tell you, all of us were in that same place once before. And it comes a time where you hear the gospel, you've heard it just now, Jesus died to save sinners and you're one. And if you believe in Him, confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart, God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I plead with you today, do that. Don't put it off. Don't put it off till next week or this afternoon. You may not live that long. And you have nothing to fear from Christ. He will never hurt you. When they were burning one of the martyrs, an old man by the name of Polycarp in the second century, Polycarp had been taught by the Apostle John. And as they burned him at the stake, 87 years old, they said, would you renounce Christ? He goes, oh, no. He says, in my whole life, He's done me nothing but good. He's blessed me my whole life. I won't curse Him now. Burn me up. That was his testimony. Older than any of us. 87 years he had walked with the Lord, I think. And He had done him no wrong. If you're here, the best, the safest, the most intelligent, most logical, rational thing in the world to do is to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the only way, and He is the way. You can know by the inner witness of the Spirit. 1 John 4:13, it says, by this we know that we abide in Him, and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. We know that we abide in Him and He in us because of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the down payment. It's the seal. It seals us until that day. You can know. You can experience the Holy Spirit. I'm going to encourage you all today. Mike came up. Mike Noel, he's teaching class now and had to make a decision about prophetic words and decided not to do anything about it. His burden was that there are people here who need to be filled again or filled with the Holy Spirit just so that you'll have assurance. If you're here and you've known about the Holy Spirit, by the end of this meeting, I want you to go over to those on the prayer team and say, would you pray with me that I might be filled with the Holy Spirit? Because I want to have greater assurance. I don't want to be those nagging doubts when I go and lay my head down on the pillow at night. or when I get up in the middle of the night and you know, the capacity for human capacity for self-deception is at its lowest, and you're thinking, well, am I really saved? I want you to get up in the middle of the night anytime and go, yes, I'm saved, without a doubt. I probably roam around the middle of the night more than anybody here. My sleep patterns are just, I just don't sleep much, and you can find me roaming around about any time. And when I'm roaming around about any time, I'm never worried about whether I'm saved. In the middle of the night, you know, when your sin gets very big and, you know, and all of those things, I still know I'm saved by grace. By Christ alone, by grace alone, by faith alone. There is an external witness of the Spirit, and I will close with this. 1 John 2:29 says, if you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. There is a sense in which, as again, as we walk in holiness and righteousness, as we are sanctified, that sanctification process of changing us, after we're Christians, we're changed to be more like him, more mature as Christians, more putting to death to sin, more alive to the things of God. We don't do the things we used to do. We actually do change in our behavior, in our speech, in our thought. All of that takes place. When that does, it's evidence that you have been born of him. Jonathan Edwards says this. And he says, that must be there, by the way. It must be there. If there's no change in your life taking place, one would have to conclude that you're not really saved. Jonathan Edwards says this, 'tis not God's design that men should obtain assurance in any other way than by mortifying corruption and increasing in grace and obtaining the lively exercises of it. And although self-examination be a duty of great use and importance and by no means to be neglected, yet it is not the principal means by which saints do get satisfaction from their good estate. Assurance is not to be obtained so much by self-examination as by action.'" Now, Edwards is trying to say something there, basically that if you are a Christian, you should act different. And if you're not acting different, or in fact you're a Christian. Now, again, you won't even understand what he's talking about there until you're actually converted. Because you have no power to do that. You have no power of even, you have no ability to repent. You have no ability to even understand your sin for what it is. We don't really do serious repentance, folks, do we, until after we're saved. Because that's when we finally, I mean, we might know that, well, you know, I've killed some people. I think that's wrong. I feel bad about that. And you might think you've got a couple sins going on in your life. But believe me, you've got a whole lot more than you're ever aware of. And the longer you're a Christian, you go, oh, wow, it was so much worse than I thought. And I'm saved by grace. Hallelujah. You know, so that repentance thing is something that starts going after you're saved. But it does go after you're saved. And it is as that, that growth takes place, mortification of the flesh and vivification of the Spirit, then assurance can come. Because 1 John 3:3 says this, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." When we have this hope in us, it causes us. That's what it's the knowledge that we are his that actually causes us to be involved in the sanctifying process. It's knowing that we're saved that we want to put those things away. And that's biblical. Everyone who thus hopes in him, that is in Christ, purifies himself as he, that is Christ, is pure. We just want to be like him. So can we have assurance? Yes, you can. It's resting on the Word of God. It's the witness of the Spirit. It's in keeping God's Word. It's not loving the world. It's in being pure, the one I've just read to you. It's the love of the brethren, which we covered earlier. There's so many things that are evidences that we are in fact saved, that we can have assurance. Let me finish with how can we have assurance practically grow in our lives? First of all, let me say, it's by staying focused on Jesus Christ and basing your hope on him. See, that's what was wrong with the Hebrews, that this letter is being written to the Hebrew Christians. They were drifting away from the message about Christ. And he tells them in 2:1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Don't drift away from Christ. Don't draw near to Him. Don't draw away, but draw near to Him. Remember we heard Jim preach from Hebrews 4:16. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. How can you have assurance? By being focused and drawing near to Him. People who draw near to Him have greater faith. People who don't, don't. And to go on to maturity, we saw in 6:1, go on to maturity, leaving these elementary things of the kind of the Jewish Old Testament, going on to the things that have been revealed in the New Testament about who Jesus Christ is. Learning more about Him from God's Word is a way that you can have assurance. It's about, we're going to see in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 22, he says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We used to have assurance because of we understand who Christ is. We have assurance because of the faith that we have in Christ. And he wants us to have full assurance of faith. Well, folks, I want you to have assurance. And I want you to stay focused on Jesus. I want you to be involved in the sanctifying process. But understand, that's just evidence of something else that's going on. The Holy Spirit's at work in your life. Enjoy the salvation God's brought to you. Rejoice in it. Encourage one another in it. There's time for warning. And those that need to be warned, we must warn. But those who don't need to be warned, who are in the faith, we must encourage. I believe that should be one of the earmarks of our fellowship together as a church. Join with me to stand. Could I have the worship team come? We'll pick my last point or two up next week. It's the advantage of preaching 3 weeks in a row. Let's keep pushing it back. Paul says that he believed. He says, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. I believe that he is. That gives me much assurance. Heavenly Father, Lord, we believe that you have us in the palm of your hand, and that none can take us from you. Lord, we believe that you are the only begotten Son of God, of the Father, and, Lord, went to the cross to pay the price, and did, in fact, was raised from the dead as proof that your sacrifice was acceptable, and to prove that you are the divine Son of God. Lord, I thank you that we have put our trust in such a Savior. What a Savior we have. Lord, I pray that all here would look unto you. Look unto you. Consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on him. He who endured shame was punished outside the camp in order that we might be accepted by God. Lord, I pray that all would look unto Jesus Christ. Not look to themselves, not look to other religious leaders, not look to the church. They would look unto you, Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, and they would see you. They would believe in you and trust in you with all their heart, knowing that you are a great Savior who saved us and will save us to the end, that you are able to keep us, that nothing shall separate us from the love of God. Lord, we are in the palm of your hand, and we are safe there. And ever do we want to live there, Lord. Keep us there, we pray. And Lord, as long as we're on this earth, before we see the hope completely realized, I pray, Lord, you'd keep us. Keep us in faith. And keep us living for your glory and proclaiming your glory to all that we encounter. For that is the reason we were saved, Lord. Be glorified in our lives, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.